I'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. This follows on from our passage last week where a number of different religious leaders were testing out Jesus with hard questions. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Well, it's good to look at God's word with you this morning. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you are present with us. Please, as we turn to look at it now, work in our hearts, in our minds, by your Spirit to bring us conviction, to keep growing and changing us, that we would become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on a Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was proclaimed by the crowds as the Son of David. And he went into the temple court and he looked around and he left again. On Monday, Jesus returned to the temple courts and he started turning over the tables of the money changers. And he drove out all the animals out of the temple courts. On Tuesday, he came again into the temple courts to teach the people. And the religious leaders begin their questions. By what authority does he do all this? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? How is the resurrection credible? Each time our Lord Jesus demonstrates his immense wisdom and understanding, his knowledge in tackling each question. Well, our passage today continues, as Margaret pointed out, at this questioning. But by the end, did you notice that solemn ending? There's silence from the religious leaders. This passage today helps us focus on two things. Our love and our Lord. Our love and our Lord. So in verses 34 to 40, our love. If you just go to the next slide for me, thanks. An expert in the law asks Jesus a question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responds immediately, giving not one but two commands. The first is part of the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6. This part of God's word in the Old Testament was treated like a creed by the Israelites, recited every day by devout Israelites, or even down to today, Jews today, devout Jews will recite these words. It begins, "Hear, O Israel." Here is the word Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It affirms the oneness of the God of Israel. And the implication is given in the next verse in a command, which is what Jesus quotes. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus says this is the first and greatest commandment. The three words heart, soul and mind, they kind of overlap a bit. We don't need to be too concerned right now of what their exact meaning. What I want you to notice is is the threefold repetition of the word all. This is commanding love, that a love that is from the totality of who we are. We might say, love God with every fiber of your being. It cannot be love that is half-hearted or divided or double-minded. What does love for God look like then? Well, given that it follows a declaration of the oneness of God, it must at least mean having no other gods. Right? We put nothing else on the same level or in the place of the one true God. Nothing else that we'd worship if we are loving Him like we should. And so then positively, love for God includes our worship, which is to humble ourselves and to exalt Him. It includes our praise, our thankfulness. Love for God means obedience to His commands. It means our total devotion to Him. It means reverence towards Him. Right? It would mean we would be horrified at seeing people just disregard or revile Him. Instead, it's a desire to see God glorified. But even more than that, it's even an earnest desire for God, to know Him and to dwell with Him. Listen to David in Psalm 27. He is someone who loved God. He says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." So loving God includes all of our affections, our attitudes, and our actions. God should be first in our lives, right? Not second, not third, not tenth, first. But note this, our number one duty is not to live for God, but to love God. Living for God comes under that, right? If we're living, that is part of loving God. This is the first and greatest commandment. But Jesus adds to his answer, Leviticus 19 verse 18, He says, "The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus famously told a parable in Luke 10 to help another expert in the law to understand who his neighbor is regarding this same command. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. We can't look at it now, but the answer is everyone you come across, that is your neighbor. Our neighbor is not only the secular unbeliever who's living next door, it's the one working in our office, but also the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Mormon, the atheist. It's not only those of our nationality, but those from every nation. Not only those of a similar upbringing to us, those of kind of polite society, if I can put it that way, but those who are homeless, or those who have grown up in rough neighborhoods or rough homes. You know, those who are from the wrong side of the river. Sorry, I mean the wrong side of the tracks. Even they, the wrong side of the river, they're our neighbor too, aren't they? Our neighbor is everyone we come across. And how are we expected to love them? As yourself. Or perhaps as you love yourself. The assumption here is that we all do love ourselves, right? We care for ourselves. We prioritize things for ourselves. We can do this in sinful and selfish ways, but we also do this in natural and good ways as well. When I am hungry, I seek food. That's how I love myself. What about when I see a neighbor who is hungry? When I'm in need, I seek help or provision. That's how I love myself. What about when I see a neighbor who is in need? When I am suffering, I seek care or sympathy or understanding. That's how I love myself. What about my neighbor when I see them suffering? And we get the point, don't we? This command pushes us to put ourselves in the other person's shoes. It's helping us to learn to be unselfish. I like how a 19th century pastor, J.C. Ryle, put it. He says this, "Those who love their neighbors will scorn to do them any willful injury, either in person, property, or character. But they will not rest there. They will desire in every way to do them good. They will try to promote their comfort and happiness in every way. They will endeavor to lighten their sorrows and increase their joys." So the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus adds in verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law is not to be seen as this huge stack of just separate individual commands. They all hang off these two. So picture with me the whole Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus summarized here as the law and the prophets. Picture all of the Old Testament scriptures as a backpack. And the two straps of this backpack are the two love commands. Right? You could hang them on a hook of the wall. Or better yet, you could hang them on a pair of shoulders. If you are not obeying these two commands, you won't truly be obeying anything else. Now, I just want to be clear about something for us who live this side of the cross as Christians. I'm not suggesting from that analogy that we should strap on the Mosaic law on our backs through these commands. The New Testament teaches that believers in Christ are no longer under the Mosaic law. Romans 6 says, "You are not under law, but under grace." Or Galatians 5, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The way we do what pleases God is not by trying to obey a list of commands. It's by, with the help of the Spirit, we put to death sinful thoughts and desires, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we live the Christian life now. And we will fulfill all that God requires, including what we'd still expect to be required in the law. But what's the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Love in the New Testament is still the supreme virtue. Instead of being the straps of a backpack that we'd put on, the New Testament pictures, or Paul pictures, as a belt or a sash that holds all the other virtues on as your clothing. So Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience," right, fruit of the Spirit. "Bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And here it is, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." Our relationship to the law has changed, but our number one priority as a Christian is still to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, if obedience to God depends entirely on these two commands, or on love, do you get the sense that the bar is just so high? I do, because I know my nature. You know, this is the exam that absolutely no one can get 100%. In fact, actually, I think nobody really gets 50% on this one, a pass mark. This is the 100-meter high wall that no army cadet can scale.
I love God, but I know there's not a day in my life that I have loved him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. How about you? There's not a day in my life that I've loved every person that I've encountered as myself. This is why salvation, this is why an eternal loving relationship with the one true God, it's got to be by grace. Because none of us can do this. This is love, 1 John 4 says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. My failure is taken away by the death of his son. And the beauty of it is this, that God's love makes us more loving. You know, the fruit of love actually comes from the root of God's love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. There's a parable that Jesus told a Pharisee another time in Luke 7 while he's reclining at the table in this Pharisee's house. And a sinful woman has come in and washed Jesus' feet by first standing and just weeping tears all over his feet and then drying his feet with her hair and then kissing his feet and then finally pouring perfume all over them. And this Pharisee sitting, lying there with, you know, around the table with Jesus, and he judges Jesus for letting a sinful woman like this touch him. So Jesus tells this Pharisee a parable. Two people owed a money lender a sum of money. One owed a huge amount of money. The other owed a lesser amount, but neither of them could pay it back. Neither of them had any chance to pay it back. And the money lender forgave both of them their debts. And Jesus' question is this: which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee answers, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And then Jesus contrasts this woman with this Pharisee, his host, and how they have treated him. She knows how great a debt she has been forgiven. And so she loved him. But I hope you see that it's not just the exact quantity of our sin that's, you know, our forgiven sin that matters. All of us have been forgiven such an immense debt that we cannot pay. The difference is more the perception within us of how much we think we've been forgiven by God. You know, as we grow in understanding more and more deeply that truth, just how much we've been forgiven, and the immense cost to achieve it, Jesus giving his own life, the more and more we grasp that and keep our eyes fixed on that, the more and more we grow in love for God. I'm convinced that's true. This passage encourages us to think about our love. And it also encourages us to think about our Lord. Verses 41 to 46. So having turned physical tables in the temple over just a couple of days before these questions began, Jesus now turns the tables on them again by asking them a question. But notice who he wants to draw their attention to. The Messiah. You know, he actually asks a couple of questions, right? He starts with an easy delivery that they can just kind of block back to the bowler. Whose son is he? Jesus asks. And they correctly reply, the son of David. Now, that's very clear in the Old Testament. A Jewish kindergarten kid back then could have answered that question. right? These are experts he's talking to. At this point, there's not been a Davidic king for about six centuries. And yet they know that the promised anointed one, that's what Messiah means, who would take David's throne is a future son of David, a descendant of David. Well, then, after that first delivery, then comes Jesus' Yorker that just takes out middle stump, right? Verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and this is a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And now there's some translation issues that I need to explain here for us. I think what I put in isn't going to all show up on the slides. But this is a Psalm of David, as Jesus mentioned. But the first Lord there in the original Psalm is actually the divine name Yahweh, right? We need to know that. The second Lord is the word that means master or sovereign, someone you must submit to. So David writes in this Psalm, "Yahweh, the Lord God, said to my Lord," that's David's Lord, and then David is quoting under the inspiration of the Spirit what Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand." So that's how Jesus is showing that David is calling the Messiah, the coming king, the one who's going to reign at God's right hand, he's calling him his Lord. Do you get that verse works? So then here's Jesus' question, verse 45. "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And they've got absolutely no answer. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that the Messiah is not David's son. He's saying, actually, that you just need a much bigger picture of the Messiah than that. You know, Matthew's gospel starts with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David." But here's what else Matthew includes in his gospel. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then after Mary and Joseph flee from Herod, they head down to Egypt with baby Jesus, Matthew informs us that this is to fulfill what God says in the Old Testament. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And at Jesus' baptism, God the Father declares from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You know, there's more as you go through Matthew. Whose son is the Messiah? Yes, he's the son of David. But indeed much more, he's the Son of God. That can simply be a title for the king, but Matthew develops it to show us this is the divine Son of God, the one who at the very end, in the last chapter, has received all authority in heaven and on earth. So Christians actually understand Jesus' point here, because we know and understand to some degree, the Trinity, right? He is the divine Son of God who was born to become the Son of David. Jesus wants them and us to consider the Messiah. Who is he? If the Messiah is great King David's Lord, how much more should he be our Lord? And that is true, right? If we are a Christian, that's what we've done. We're someone who has received Jesus as Lord. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But confessing Jesus is Lord is not just words we say. We're not just saying Jesus is the Lord. We're saying Jesus is my Lord. It reflects the whole posture of our life. You know, we bow the knee before Jesus, our Lord. He is Lord of our lives, and we are his servants. So he should be Lord of our thinking, of our desires, of our time, our plans, our possessions, everything. He is the sovereign Lord. Do you know how ironic that these religious leaders probably thought that they were loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind? And yet they're opposing God in the flesh. They have become the Messiah's enemies. And what does Psalm 110 verse 1 say about the enemies? They'll be put under his feet. If Jesus isn't your Lord, is today the time for you to come to him, to bow before him, to accept him as Lord? And if you're not sure yet, can I encourage you, keep looking at him. See how attractive he is, how beautiful in character, how loving he is, giving himself for us to rescue us from our enemies, from our ultimate enemies, from sin and death. You see, they too will finally be put under his feet, we are told. As we finish, I want you to consider three pictures of Jesus. At Christmas, we get a picture of the Son of God as a baby, don't we? A picture of humility, of God drawing near to us. At Easter, we get a picture of the Son of God hanging on a cross. Again, a picture of incredible humility and service. A picture of God taking our place. A picture of amazing love. You know, it's important that we keep returning to those pictures. But if you want to picture Jesus now, it's Psalm 110 verse 1. The Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, reigning over everything until his enemies are put under his feet. But he's not a tyrant Lord. He's patient with the world, right? Sending the gospel out to the nations so that people will willingly bow the knee before him. That's where Jesus is now. This passage urges us to think about our love and our Lord. Remember that our love is the fruit of our Lord's love. And so let's keep looking at him. The Son of God is the one who became human to be a neighbor for us, to love us. He's the one who loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And now we respond, making Jesus our Lord, seeking to love as he does. We're finishing with a song. As the musicians come up in a moment, why don't you spend time reflecting on your love and your Lord?